Well, this is our final week, as you know, studying the book of Titus. It's a short letter. It's around a five-minute read. And it is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, a young pastor on the island of Crete. Yet, despite its short length, there is so much that is said in this book. And it lays a foundation for how any church should operate. And in fact, not any church, but every church should operate. Sometimes the third chapter, and specifically verse 8, which we'll study this morning, gets all the attention that Christians should do good works. However, that can't be isolated from the first two chapters that deal with sound leadership in the church and sound doctrine taught and applied to our lives. And of course, the good works that we do as Christians are not to earn our salvation, but rather in response to it. And we can't live a God-pleasing life without good works. We read last week in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. If you missed either the studies or the previous studies on this book, I urge you to listen to the recordings on our website. As a quick reminder, the three chapters of this book are laid out as follows. So first of all, chapter 1 focuses on sound leadership, what that should look like in the church. Chapter 2 looks at sound doctrine, what it is. And then chapter 3, good works. That's what we'll look at today. And zooming into that chapter, we can break that down into four parts. The first three verses really looking at our attitude to authorities. Verses 4 to 7 really show how grace has changed us. Verses 8 to 10, looking at good works, but that we should do those without distraction. And then verses 11 to 15, Paul concludes this letter with some greetings and one more reminder to maintain good works. So as we begin our study of chapter 3, let's consider what we looked at in chapter 2. Because although chapter breaks in the Bible are really useful, they let us know where we are, it's easy to forget that in the case of this, it's one single letter. And what we read in chapter 3 is really a continuation of what was said before in chapter 2. Previously, we saw that Paul wrote to Titus that he would speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And he explained what that looked like for older men and older women, and that they should teach the young women and the young men. Also that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That is, nothing we do should cause people to speak reproachfully about the Bible, or indeed about Christ. Our lives should be such good examples that anyone who's antagonistic towards the gospel or towards Christians has nothing bad that they can say of us. And that applies to not only how we live at home or in our personal lives, but how we act at work, at school, in our public lives. We should be men and women of good character, of integrity. We should be hard workers, working with our hearts as well as our heads and our hands. Paul goes on to say that God's grace that brings salvation teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is, God's loving kindness toward us should produce such a response in us that as we wait expectantly and eagerly for Jesus' return, we won't be living in a way that would displease him or embarrass us if he were to return right now. And the way that pleases God is not inaction, but it's good works. We read a moment ago in verse 14 that we should be zealous for good works, you know, showing great energy or enthusiasm for them. Titus is instructed by Paul to speak these things, to exhort and to rebuke with all authority, his own life being an example. And Paul continues then into this chapter and we read, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Titus then is to remind the Christians in the churches of Crete of these things by speaking, teaching, preaching these things. teaching God's word, line upon line, precept upon precept. And specifically here in this verse, he's told to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's not to church leadership that he's referring to, but rather civil leadership. Those that set the law of the land, who rule over it, whether elected or not, and those that have the responsibility of carrying out that which is established in policy or enforcing that which is set in law. So simply put, we should be law-abiding citizens. We should be subject to the laws that are set in our land. So long as those do not require us to do anything contrary to the word of God, or require us to not do anything that the word of God compels or instructs us to. Paul earlier wrote this to the Christians in Rome and said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." Why does Paul write this? Well, just as we're not to be the kind of person who answers back to our employers or to our teachers, and we're to be good employees and good students, we're also to be subject to our rulers and authorities and be good citizens. And for this same reason, all round here, that the word of God may not be spoken of reproachfully. Now, does that mean that our government is perfect and beyond reproach? Well, no, not at all. Any government is made up of sinful, imperfect people. But Paul was aware of that when he wrote these things. Unfortunately, however, some Christians attempting to make a stand for the truth have brought God's word into disrepute. In recent years, there was an American creation speaker who had said some good and helpful things. But then he refused to pay his taxes to the US government because they were in part being used to fund the teaching of evolution. And he went to jail for it. It was a poor witness. Jesus himself said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." If you were hoping I was saying you couldn't pay your taxes this morning, then you'll be disappointed, no doubt. But we are to obey the law of the land so that God's word is not blamed, it is not spoken of reproachfully. There's no case for disobeying the law of the land. And, you know, the Roman Empire certainly wasn't a morally perfect one. Yet, as we just read, Paul instructed the Christians in Rome to be good, law-abiding citizens. Of course, we're not to compromise on the word of God in anything that it would have us do or not do, but we're not to stir up unnecessary problems. Rather, we're to be ready for every good work. J. Vernon McGee, commenting on this verse, said this: "A good example of this is the Wesleyan movement in England. Wesley never tried to straighten out the King of England or even the Church of England. He just went out and preached the word of God. Men were converted, among whom were men like William Wilberforce, the great philanthropist and abolitionist. They were men who had been gamblers and drunkards with no concern for the poor until they came to know Christ. These men started the great labour movement associated with the Wesleyan revival in England, which was the beginning of the movement against child labour and the protection of workmen on the job. We need individuals who will enter into government and take social action, but the church as an organisation is not called to go into politics. Paul then continues instructing Titus to remind them, and we read, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. No one includes rulers and authorities. So does that mean that we can't critique or criticise the government? Well, of course not. And given the policy decisions and directions that have and will continue to happen, we absolutely should speak up. We should vote with our conscience in line with the word of God. And we should pray for our government, especially those in it that love the Lord. However, we must not jump on bandwagons and throw almost slanderous phrases around. COVID was an unedifying cesspit of this. And whether you draw the line, or wherever you draw the line, on how the last few years played out in our government or in churches or in this church, you must not forget verse 2 that says to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. Look at the end goal of this. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, for all who are in authority, that, and here's the reason, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here in Titus, we're told to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, and to have humility. And that is indeed toward all men, toward everybody that you know. Speaking evil of no one means gossip is out. We are not to malign anyone or to speak disrespectfully of others. Not just in our verbal conversations, but in our private texts and in our emails too. You may recall how I noted once before in 2018 that there were rumours of child abductors spread via WhatsApp through a small town in Mexico. Those rumours were untrue, but two men were burnt to death before anybody checked. So don't begin and don't repeat gossip. Stop it there before you start roasting someone with your words before checking anything out. And even if they are wrong, you are to be peaceable and not contentious. You're to abstain from fighting with your hands and your words. We also read here that we are to be gentle, as I've mentioned. And furthermore, we're to show humility to all men. Why? Well, consider the verses that surround this. We should show humility because leadership is hard. And in verse 3, we're going to see in a moment, we should be humble because of our past. In verse 5, we'll be reminded that we couldn't save ourselves, yet another reason to be humble. And then in verse 7, we'll be reminded of this great truth that we have been made heirs with Christ, and that should humble us when we consider what God has done and all that he has given us. Our past should indeed keep us humble, and we read in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is, do not forget that you needed saving yourself. Don't be the Pharisee that Jesus spoke of in Luke 18, who said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. You and I were like other men and women. We also were sinners. We're still sinners, but we were in need of a Savior. And if it wasn't for Jesus, that is still how we would be. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, God's grace changes us. It restores our relationship with God. We continue here in verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So again, it wasn't the rod of God or his correction that saved us. It wasn't by our own efforts, but rather it was God's kindness, evidenced in his mercy and grace, that saved us. As I mentioned last week, God didn't want to reform us, didn't want to put us through a rehab program. He wanted to redeem us, to save us, and not just save us, but give us an inheritance with him and make us joint heirs with Christ. And that's wonderful. And that's the message that we are to take to the world around us. Not that God wants to reform them, but that he wants to save them. That he sent his only son. He loved them that much. That he would send his only son to die for them. What a good God we have. But having been saved by him, we and all those who accept Christ as their Saviour are to be filled by him with his Holy Spirit. That we would be transformed through the renewing of our mind, as we read in Romans chapter 12. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit living in us is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I like this reminder from Milton Jones. He said, "The Spirit of God is a real person you can invite in. But watch out. In time, he'll go over, pull the fridge from the wall and say, 'What's this mess under here?' But at least he helps clear up." And you know, the Holy Spirit will do that in our lives. As we spend time in fellowship with the Lord, reading our Bibles and in prayer, he will reveal to us those things that are still wretched within us. Those things where we still don't honour him. Sure, we might have it together on the outside, and when people pop round to see us, it looks okay. But like, you each know in your own homes where the cobwebs are and the things where you've pushed stuff under the sofa or in the wardrobe or whatever. If we're honest, we know those things, some of those things in our lives, that the Lord is still to work in us. And as the Holy Spirit does his work, he will reveal more and more to us. That's why we're to commune with the Lord regularly. We read on in Titus. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." This wasn't a note for Titus to pass on to the Christians in Crete and be done with it. No, he was to affirm these things constantly. These things being all that he just said. That is how God has saved us through his mercy and grace, not only justifying us, but making us joint heirs with Christ. And the result, that we should be careful to maintain good works. You may recall this comment from Charles Spurgeon that I shared a few weeks ago when we looked at the topic of serving. He said, "He has done all this for you, has bled away his precious life, has died in agonies most exquisite on the cross. What have you done for him?" We're to serve God. We're to serve one another, doing good works. Not to earn our salvation, but in response to it. But there's also a consistency that we see here, right? That we are to maintain good works. And you know, that's so important. For we can easily take on ministry and responsibility in serving God. And then as days turn into weeks, into months, into years, we can fade in our enthusiasm and in our commitment and in our willingness to serve. But we're not called to serve until we're bored, but rather we are to persevere, always seeking what the Lord would have us do, which won't ever be give up or do it worse so you can do it quicker. For this is for God's glory, not for our comfort. We read in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we're not to do good works for our own glory, but for his. We are to spend time doing these good works, these profitable things. But conversely, we're not to waste our time on unprofitable things. And Paul continues writing to Titus saying, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." It's pretty clear. The first useless thing is to avoid foolish disputes. That is, we're not to get into needless bun fights over things that simply don't matter, that would take our time away from getting on with the real work of ministry. The second useless thing is genealogies. That means we shouldn't act as the Mormons who spend large amounts of money researching genealogies so they can baptize the dead, which of course itself is wrong, or others who try to prove that they are the lost tribes of Israel. We're not to get caught up in all of those distractions that are unbiblical. The third listed thing here that is a useless thing is that we're to avoid contentions. That is wrangling and debating and causing strife in the church. And then we're told to avoid strivings about the law. Some of you may recall when Ron Matson used to teach on Genesis TV on a Friday evening, which was followed by a live question and answer show, there was a period of months where people phoned up each and every week specifically to argue that Christians should meet on the Sabbath, else we're breaking the law. And they did so regardless of what passage and topic had been taught in the hour preceding it. That striving was indeed unprofitable and useless. We're to avoid strivings about the law. What Paul writes here in Titus bears real similarity to what he also wrote to Timothy. We read in chapter 1 of that letter, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Always consider the fruit of what you're saying. Is it edifying people in a godly way? Is it causing others to love God or to love others more? Is it building others' faith? If so, then keep doing it. But if the result is endless disputing and arguing and strife, you're on dodgy ground. It's easy to get sidetracked into the unprofitable and useless. So let us all be wary of doing that. Continuing in this vein, we read verses 10 and 11. "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Indeed, the enemy loves to distract us from our walk with the Lord, and especially in our service to him. And Paul is saying, don't get embroiled in continual debates and disagreements where someone is walking or talking contrary to Scripture, with either the intent or the effect of causing division in the body. We're to give a firm warning or reprimand a couple of times, but after that we're to refuse to get into a heated disagreement. The Greek word translated divisive here in the New King James is heretikos. It's where we get our word heretic from, as indeed it's translated in the King James Version. And the idea behind this is those that would cause a schism or a split in the body. It's those that follow false doctrine. And we should be careful to note that it is they that are turning away from the truth of God's word, not the other way around. That's what Paul is saying here, that in writing that such a person is warped and sinning. That is, they are the ones that are deviating from the word of God. They are the ones missing the mark. Of course, that's not how they see it. Indeed, several times I've seen folks who don't believe the Bible on the matter say, oh, well, you're being divisive. You're the one who's causing an issue here by saying this is what the Bible says. No. Let me say clearly, holding to the word of God is not being divisive. Holding to and propagating an opinion or belief that is contrary to the word of God is divisive. And Paul says they're self-condemned. Why? Well, because they take a position that is contrary to the truth of God's word. They even may say, well, you're so opinionated, you don't accept other views, you're intolerant. However, the problem is they disagree with the word of God, and that is the source of their frustration. A.W. Tozer said, the best way to prove that a stick is crooked is to set a straight one beside it. No words need to be spoken. And that straight stick in that analogy is the word of God. That's what we all measure ourselves against. Anything that is out of shape next to it, whether it be our lives, any doctrine, any teaching that is taught, if it is not in line with the word of God, it's not to be followed. Paul now closes his letter writing, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Paul wants Titus to come and visit him, but it seems not to the detriment of the churches in Crete, and so he plans to send either Artemas or Tychicus there first. This is the only place in the Bible that Artemas is mentioned, but Tychicus we know more about. In Acts 20, Paul had gone to Greece, stayed 3 months, and then returned from Philippi through Macedonia via Troas, accompanied by a few people, including Timothy and Tychicus. In 2 Timothy, we learn that Paul had also sent him on to Ephesus. But then we read in Ephesians, Paul described Tychicus as a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. While in Colossians, he does the same, also calling him a fellow servant in the Lord. What a testimony that is of this man. May we, you and I, desire to become men and women of this kind of character. We've been reading Paul talk about maintaining good works. This is someone who evidenced that in their lives. Paul notes he's going to spend the winter in Nicopolis in Greece and instructs Titus to send Zenas, who is also only mentioned here, and Apollos onward on their journey, providing for their needs. Apollos being a Jewish man described in Acts 18 as eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, who we also see mentioned, of course, in 1 Corinthians in chapters 1 and 3. And we then read here, and let our people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So Paul uses the same phrase as in verse 8, to maintain good works, but also says to the Christians here, and therefore us too, that we should learn to maintain good works. The implication being that we are to learn by use and by practice, to get into the habit of good works. And he writes, to meet urgent needs. That is, we should not be negligent to notice or help in the needs of each other around us. Our Christian roots should bear Christian fruits. We're to see good works. That's what we are called to do. Verse 15, we read, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. This particularly puts a smile on my face, having just come back from the Pastors and Leaders Conference in Oxford yesterday. You know, there's many folks there who are praying for us, for you as a church family. Some of them you know, and we see here as Paul writes, that joyful relationship between Christians. Paul asking Titus to greet those who are fond of them. We should be fond of each other. It should excite us when we hear of what's going on in other churches, as it should excite them of what God is doing here. Paul's last comment is noteworthy. He says, "Grace be with you all." Paul's ministry was one of grace. He knew the grace, the unmerited favour that he had been shown and that he should show to others. He knew God's grace that he was to speak of, to be a witness of him. In his opening to this letter, he speaks of grace in verse 4, and here he ends with it. "Let all that you and all that I do be seasoned with grace." As he wrote to the Colossians, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." This short book says so much. But simply put, it teaches us what sound, godly leadership is to look like in a church. It teaches us what sound doctrine is as older men and older women and as young men and young women, and how there should be discipleship. It speaks of how we should act in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, that no one would speak poorly of Christ because of us. And it teaches us how God's grace should lead us to good works. In other words, good works are not where the gospel starts, but it's where it should end. As you go through this week, I encourage you to think about these questions as to how to apply this chapter to your life. And the first of those, ask yourself, do you hold your tongue from speaking evil of anyone? Whether it's people you know, whether it's the politicians. Doesn't mean we can't critique or criticize them, but we should not be speaking evil. Are you peaceable? Are you gentle? Are you humble in the way that you approach others? And then ask yourself, what are you doing to maintain good works? What are you doing? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love to us, that you not only saved us, not only given us your Holy Spirit, but you've given us your word that we may know more about you, more of what you require from us, more how we should live, more how we can please you. Lord, help us take these things that we've looked at in this letter and apply them to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.